like you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. It's good to be here with you again. Actually, just thinking that this time last year on the corresponding Resurrection Day was the first time that I visited Fairbluff Bible Chapel. And it just is interesting to me that it's only a year ago, but it seems like I've known some of you all my life. And that's the wonderful thing about the family of God, isn't it? That it really doesn't take long to feel a like heart with the people of God and just enjoy one another's fellowship. And I believe that when we get to glory, it's going to be just like that, isn't it? That we're going to meet people, saints of a former day and age, and just take up as if we'd known them forever. And what a time that will be. Psalm 16. We're looking at this because it is a resurrection psalm. Psalm that deals with the subject of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The Lord indeed will bless the public reading of the Scriptures to us this morning. This psalm is cited in the New Testament by both the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he uses this psalm as an evidence to support the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and to prove to the Jewish people that were gathered on that day that the Lord Jesus was truly who He claimed to be. Also, the Apostle Paul also quoted this psalm in a sermon in a synagogue in Antioch Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. And in both instances, it is cited as proof of the resurrection of Christ. No doubt Peter came to this understanding during those 40 days after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus met with His disciples. And as we learned last week from Luke's Gospel, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He spoke to them concerning the things of Himself. And of course, included in that were the Psalms. And we read that in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. And so the Lord Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Old Testament Scriptures, and specifically that they spoke of the Lord Jesus. And so we know that that's where Peter got this information, that this psalm indeed spoke of the resurrection of Christ. But as for Paul, the question would come to our minds, well, where did he get the understanding that this psalm was a resurrection psalm? I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Galatians just for a moment, and just to show that the source was the same, although the timing was different. Peter received his information during those 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, but it tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12 that Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so we realize that Paul received his gospel, the message that he preached, And of course, we know that his gospel from 1 Corinthians 15 was the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he said that, I did not get it from man. I didn't get it from the other apostles. They never told me this. In fact, they didn't want anything to do with me because my job was to persecute them. But I got it directly from the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. And so both these individuals, Peter and Paul, although they got the same information, received it at different times, but from the same source, from the Lord Jesus himself. This psalm, Darby has said that it is a psalm that depicts the place of the Lord Jesus as the dependent and devoted man. And I believe that that is a good description of what this psalm is. The one who is totally dependent on the will of the Father. And also, not only that, if you think about this psalm, Harry Ironside has described this psalm as the psalm of the meal offering. Now, when I start speaking about the Levitical offerings, some of you immediately will say, oh yes, I know all about that. And some of you will say, well, what is this fellow talking about? It's kind of a shame that some might say that, because there was a time when almost every assembly cut their teeth on the Levitical offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, you actually have described five offerings that the Old Testament priests were to bring before the Lord. And these five offerings, each one emphasizes a different aspect of the person or work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really believe that if you want to have a broader understanding of the work of the cross and of our Lord Jesus, you need to start in places like Leviticus. Because it will just give you that broader view. And so this one is considered to be the psalm of the meal offering. And it's kind of interesting how, corresponding to the five Levitical offerings, there are also five messianic psalms that deal with each of the five offerings in the book of Leviticus. And so it's just kind of an interesting study. For instance, one of the offerings was the burnt offering. And the peculiarity of the burnt offering is that it was placed on the altar of burnt offering, a lamb without blemish, and it was fully consumed on the altar so that nothing was left. And actually, they would be offered twice during the day, the morning and evening burnt offering. And it took about 12 hours for this consumption to take place. And so that always, 24 hours a day on the altar, was this lamb as a burnt offering. And of course, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in that just as this lamb was fully consumed, the picture is that our Lord Jesus also was fully consumed, but he was fully consumed with the will of the Father. That's what he was consumed with. That's what consumed his every waking moment, that he might do the will of him that sent him. And so that is a beautiful picture, the picture of the burnt offering. And Psalm 40 would be the messianic psalm that would correspond with that, where it emphasizes that it's written of the book concerning me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 40. And that is the idea. And then you have the meal offering, which this psalm corresponds to. And the thing about the meal offering was that it was a bloodless offering. And therefore, it's meal. It's made of flour. So there's no blood there. So how does that depict for us the work of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's kind of an interesting offering in that it does not emphasize his death, but it actually is made of fine flour so that there's no coarseness or unevenness in it. If you've ever bought flour that has just been coarsely grained and you rub it through your fingers, there's a coarse feel to it. But if you get fine flour, it just feels like powder. There's just no unevenness and no coarseness in it. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus, as you examined his life, you would find that it was perfect in every way. He did not have any rough edges. He did not have any coarseness like all of us have. I mean, you kind of get to an impression of us, but closer you get to know me, you'll realize there's a lot of rough edges there that the Lord still has to deal with and rub away. And we're all like that, but the Lord Jesus, that fine flower, pictured his life in which there was no coarseness, no unevenness. He was absolutely balanced in every way. And that's a beautiful thing. It talks about him being full of grace and truth. You know, I know brethren that are just full of truth. And they just, the truth, they'll stand on the truth. They'll never give an inch, but boy, they lack grace. They just, you know, they can actually club you to death with the truth. They've got the truth, but they don't know how to deal with it. And then I know people that are really gracious, but they're very weak on the truth. All grace, no truth. The Lord Jesus was infinitely balanced in every area of his life. He was full of grace and full of truth. And he actually managed to live his life with those two things in perfect balance and harmony. And so we think of the meal offering, it speaks of him. Of course, it was also offered with oil, which in the scriptures is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that would speak a lot about the Lord Jesus. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He lived his life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We read of him being led of the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted. We read about that dove coming and abiding and remaining upon him. And so again, it's a beautiful picture of him. And of course, it was offered without leaven. And of course, in the Bible, leaven always, always is a picture of sin. And of course, the idea of leaven is sin in its permeating character, in that it's leaven is yeast. And of course, if you have a batch of bread mix and you just put a tiny bit of leaven in it, you know what? It's going to actually really affect everything, isn't it? And the idea is that sin is like that, in that it does not stay isolated. When Adam sinned, that sin of Adam did not stay isolated with Adam, did it? It passed on to all men, didn't it? It affected and corrupted the whole race. And so this offering, the meal offering, was to be offered without leaven, because Christ was without sin. There was no sin to be found in him. And then it says that it was also to be offered without honey. And of course, the picture is that you put honey in things that don't taste of anything. They're just kind of, you know, like I like porridge, but I don't like porridge just as it is. You got to put something in it, whether it be honey or molasses or brown sugar. But if you just serve it as it is, you know, I suppose I could eat it, but it would be work, wouldn't it? Because it's just tasteless. And so the idea is this, that the Lord Jesus, his life was so wonderful that it doesn't need anything artificial to make it sweeter. It is sweet. It's a sweet life. His life, you look at his life, you examine his life, there's no rough edges there. There's no sin there. There's no imperfection. And everything that you see is delightful. It doesn't need anything added to it. Of course, we have to add things to make ourselves more attractive, don't we? But he didn't. He was perfect in every way. And so, that's the idea of the meal offering. Well, seeing as I'm going down this road, I'm going to keep going anyway. And the peace offering is an offering that points to the fact that Christ is the one who restores communion between man and God. He is the one that makes peace between us. And Psalm 85 would be the psalm, the messianic psalm that deals with the peace offering. And then the sin offering speaks of Christ as the sinner's substitute, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And then tonight, Lord willing, we may look at that in Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the sin offering. On the other hand, we might look at Psalm 69, which is the psalm of the trespass offering. And the trespass offering speaks of Christ restoring that which was lost in the fall. In fact, Psalm 69 says, I restored that which I took not away. And the interesting thing is that when you had committed a trespass and you had to bring a trespass offering, you had to bring back a restoration of that which you had taken plus more besides, one-fifth extra. In other words, if I had fiddled you and taken $100 that was yours, I had to bring back $100 plus a fifth extra to make restoration. And so what it tells us is that when the Lord Jesus was that true trespass offering, not only did he restore that which was lost in the fall, but our position now is infinitely better than it was prior to the fall. Our relationship with God is going to be far closer and more intimate than Adam's was in the garden. What we have in our new position is far greater than what we had if we'd have just been unfallen creatures. And of course, the big difference is that now he treats us as sons, doesn't he? And that's a wonderful thing, that we're now treated as joint heirs with Christ, as sons. He treats us just like he treats his own son. And that has all been accomplished by the trespass offering. So what we're saying is this psalm, as well as being a resurrection psalm, is a psalm that speaks of the meal offering or the perfect life of our Lord Jesus. And it brings that life before us. It also has a title, if you read at the very beginning, it says, A Mitchum of David. Actually, there are six psalms which have this title, and all of them refer to the time of David's rejection. Psalm 16 and Psalm 56 through 60 all have that title on it. And of course, it literally means, the Mitchum literally means a golden poem. And some have called this one David's Golden Jewel. And it's certainly a gold mine of information concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it presents him to us as that dependent and devoted man. And of course, what a contrast he is to the world and the people that are in it. Because the problem with the human race, if you really want to kind of summarize it in its simplest form, is that men live here independently of God. That is the fundamental problem, isn't it? Adam in the garden, he could have continued to remain dependent on God, but he acted independently of God and did his own thing, the very thing that God had told him not to do. It was independent action that caused the fall. And ever since then, we have had a problem with independence. Now, of course, this is a nation that's kind of both, and we're real independent people. And we kind of say that's a great thing. I don't believe it's a great thing at all. We need to be God-dependent people. Because independence says, I don't need God, I don't need anybody, I can pull myself up by my own bootstrings, and I can live my own life and do what I want to do. And that is a mistake. Because firstly, it's not owning up to the reality of the situation that we really are not the big shots we think we are, and we cannot live independently of God. In fact, the next breath you're going to bring into your body is given to you by the gracious hand of God. If you think you can act independently of God, all he has to do is say, okay, and that's enough of him. And you're not here anymore. You're dependent on him whether you like it or not. We're dependent on him for the rain to water our crops. We're dependent on him for everything. That the fact that the sun is going to rise each day, we're dependent on him for that. He holds, the Lord Jesus, it says, holds the whole thing together. By him all things consist. If he decided that he was going to take half an hour off and just let the whole thing go, this whole planet would collapse and so would the whole universe. We, whether we like it or not, we're not as independent as we think we are. But the problem is we keep acting independently. We keep doing my will, not his will. And that's what gets us into so much trouble. And here in this psalm, we have one who is the dependent man. He's fully dependent. It's a very God-centered chapter. In fact, 16 times in this psalm, the divine person is mentioned, either as the term Jehovah, which is 4 times, or 9 times he is referred to as thou, or thee, or thine, and then as Elohim and Adonai. And so the dependent man, the Lord Jesus, had his eyes turned upwards ever toward him. And so he begins by saying this, Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And again, this is a beautiful picture of one who looked to God for his preservation. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't have to do that in the sense that he could have looked after himself pretty well. For instance, at the cross, it's kind of interesting, even as they came to arrest him, all he did was say 2 words. And here are all these people, their arms, their clubs, and all the rest of it, kind of pretty strong guys, and they come to the Lord Jesus, and all he says is, I am. And they all collapse in a heap. I mean, they just all fell flat. And so here's somebody that really didn't have to be dependent for his preservation on God.
In fact, on the cross, he said, you know, as he moves towards this, he says, I could have called 12 legions of angels. That's kind of an interesting thing to think about this. Do you know that one angel was able to destroy 185,000 crack Assyrian troops in one night? And 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels, because there were 6,000 men in a Roman legion. And so he said, you know, I could just call in an instant 12 legions of angels. 72,000 men. Now, I'm not good at math, but if you just wanted to get a calculator and work out 72,000 times 185,000, I don't know what figure you'd come up with, but he could have done a lot of damage if he wanted to. All he had to do was say the word. But what is wonderful about the Lord Jesus was that he was dependent on the Father to preserve him even through death. And that is what the climax of this psalm is, that even through death he was able to trust and commit himself into the care of his Father. He was totally dependent on him. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. In verse 2, he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Notice that the word Lord occurs twice, but it's actually, one is all capitals, and the other one is capital L and small case O-R-D. And that tells us that in the original language, there are two different names there for God. And so what he's saying is this, thou hast said unto the Lord, or unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord, or Adonai. And what it means, the word Adonai means master. And so what he's saying is this, just to summarize exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here in this psalm, he is saying this, Jehovah, you are my master. Another way of putting that is, I am your servant. That's two ways of saying the same thing, right? You could say, you are my master, or you could say, I am your servant. They both mean the same thing. And he is saying, I am your servant. I'm here not to do my own will, but I'm here to do whatever you want. Whatever your will is, I will do that. Of course, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 42 and verse 1, it reveals the Lord Jesus there as the servant of Jehovah. And that's in definitely what he was. In one sense, Israel, the nation of Israel, were originally meant to be the servant of Jehovah. The nation of Israel was meant to do the will of Jehovah here on this earth. But sadly, they kept on acting independently, didn't they? They kept on going after other gods and doing their own thing, and they kept on failing to be faithful servants of Jehovah God. And so God got himself another servant, this time a perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. And here was one who would constantly do the will of the Father, even in Gethsemane, as we remember that. The key thought there, isn't it? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'm your servant, whatever you say. And he was the perfect servant, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so here's one who is totally dependent, the dependent and devoted man. John chapter 5 verse 30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. The end of verse 2 has caused considerable difficulty to many to try and understand this, because he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. A lot of people have really wrestled with this. What does that mean? I believe what he's saying here is this. I'm not pleading my goodness for myself before thee. The idea is that a lot of people, they seek to live a good life and do good works because they hope that in doing so, somehow they will impress God and God will allow them to come into heaven. They've got this kind of notion that if they can do enough good works, and the good works will kind of outweigh the bad works, kind of like this weighing scale idea, isn't it? You got this weighing scale, the good outweighs the bad, and God will say, okay, you really made a best effort, you can come into my heaven. Of course, I wouldn't base my eternal destiny on such a thought, because the only scripture that seems to speak about that is you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so I wouldn't like to stake my eternal destiny on that. But the idea is that a lot of people, they do their acts of goodness so that God will recognize them. And he says, I'm not pleading my goodness for myself. Now, I'm not doing your will just for my own benefit so that you might accept me. But he says, my goodness extendeth not for myself, but to the saints of all the earth. Look at verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth. And I think this is the idea. He's not pleading his own goodness as an exemption from death, but his goodness, he says, I present on behalf of others. I am going to die for them. And if you think about it, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, about the message of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. Because we know that the Bible clearly says that the wages of sin is death. And so the reason people die is always because of sin. And yet here is one that lived a perfect life, never lived independently of God, lived the life that was pure goodness. So he's the only one that didn't deserve to die. Yet he did die. And so why did he die? He died for us. The Bible is so clear about that, isn't it? It says it again and again, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It says that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And isn't it a wonderful thing? I just like to think of it in accounting terms, because not that I'm much of an accountant, but the Bible talks about it that way. And the idea is this, that I am morally bankrupt. Over my lifetime, I have done enough demerits, if you like, to put me in a situation that I could never recoup the losses and impress God. I'm afraid it's been going on too long, and if you just begin to think about it over a lifetime, if you just have sin, I don't know how many times a day we sin, but it's plural, isn't it? And you begin to keep that in the ledger, and of course God keeps perfect records. Revelation 20 tells us that the books will be opened, and it's all going to be recorded there. So here's my life, and it's a record of demerit from start to finish. From that infant that's wanting to get his own way, all the way up till the very end of life, to my last gasping breath. I'm so bankrupt that I could never, even if I could turn over a new leaf and live a good life starting tomorrow, I'd have to live to be, I don't know how many million years of age, to be able to make up for the debt that I'm in. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he lives a perfect life. And as it were, his ledger is perfection. He is just a millionaire. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to first of all pay your debt. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If somebody came to you tomorrow, I don't know what your debts are like, but if you're like the average American, your credit card debt alone is frightening. And if somebody came up to you and said, okay, I'm going to cancel all your debts, you'd say, oh, that's wonderful. You'd be really thankful, wouldn't you? But if they came up to you and said, you know what, not only am I going to cancel your debts, I actually happen to be a multimillionaire, and I'm going to put my resources into your account. Well, would you be excited about that? Would you refuse that offer? You'd be excited, wouldn't you? You know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He took all our demerits and he paid for them. They're written off. In fact, it is finished. It's an accounting term, isn't it? It's all paid off. It's gone. But then, his righteousness is put to my account. So now when God looks at Mike Atwood, he doesn't see this book full of demerits. He sees the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. And so he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, it's not going to you, God, but it's going towards the saints of all the earth. It's going into our account. Christ's righteousness put to our account. Notice he says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Wonderful thing to know that the Lord delights in the saints in all the earth. Wonderful thing to know that He delights in you, isn't it? It's hard to understand sometimes when I know what my own heart is like, but the Bible is very clear that He delights in the saints in all the earth. And I ask myself, do I see the Lord's people the way He does? He delights in them. Do I delight in them? In fact, it's one of the tests of whether I'm really born of God, you know. In fact, in 1 John, it talks about in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, that one of the benchmark tests of whether I have really been born again or not is that I love the brethren. If I don't love you, you have a question to ask. Am I really saved? I may be able to give you all the terminology, but I'm suspect as a real believer if I don't love you. That's what 1 John says, chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus, and of course we're supposed to be like Him. That's why these Psalms, even though they speak of the Lord Jesus, are actually very practical to you and I, because we're supposed to be like Him. And so I need to be dependent like He was. I need to be a person that every day expresses my dependence on God, because I realize I can't do it myself. That's what the Lord Jesus was. He was a dependent man. And so I need to be a dependent in every way, not independent. I need to delight in the saints of all the earth, just as He delighted in the saints in all the earth. He called them His excellent, in whom is all my delight. And then in verse 4, you have Jehovah's servant showing his attitude towards pagan idolatry. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Remember we said, even when we begun this series on the Psalms in Psalm 1, that the key idea of the book of Psalms is that sorrow will come upon the ungodly, and blessing will come upon the godly. And what he's stressing here is the very same thought, that though their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. It's going to bring them down to a life of sorrow and sadness if they follow after other gods. And he says that as far as those kind of things, he says, I'm not even going to take up their names onto my lips. He doesn't even want to use their names at all. The idea is somebody that has just cleaved to Jehovah and turned his back completely on idols, on anything that is false. Taking sides with God against other gods, he repels all that can be called another god. He'll have nothing at all to say to it. It's absolute rejection here. You know, I really believe that what the Lord expects of us is not only to love what He loves, but to hate what He hates. That's what He wants from us. And anything that is false, we should hate it with a passion. False gods. You know, of course, we're living in a day of tolerance, and maybe I'm not supposed to say this. But all these false deities, we should despise them. You know why? Because ultimately they are leading millions to hell. And we should despise them. Now, we love the sinner, just as God loves the sinner. But we hate the system. That should be our attitude. Love what He loves, hate what He hates. This is the perfect man here that revealed in our Lord Jesus. He loved the things that God loved. He loved the saints of all the earth, but He also despised those things that God despised. He says that their sorrows will be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. And then he talks about, in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Just a beautiful couple of verses here that reveals the Lord Jesus kind of as the true fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. When he talks about these terms of portion and lot and cup and lines and heritage, it's very interesting that the nation of Israel all had a lot or an allotment of land that was given to them except for the Levitical tribe. the tribe of Levi. All the other tribal groups were given allotments in the land. But the Levites, Deuteronomy 18 and verses 1 and 2, tell us that their portion was not to be a piece of real estate, but was to be God Himself. It says, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and His inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as He hath said unto them. The Lord is their inheritance. And so the Lord Jesus is seen here as the true Levite. As they all had their portion of land except the Levitical tribe, they were to find God Himself to be their portion. Well, here He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. In fact, in the New Testament, He said something similar, didn't He? His disciples came to Him after He'd been talking to that woman of Samaria, and they said to Him, you know, Master, eat. And He says, my meat, the thing that satisfies me, this, what I consider to be my portion that satisfies me, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. That's what brought Him satisfaction and fulfillment. The Lord was His portion. His was also His cup, the cup that ran over. And He says, the Lord is certainly my portion. Then He says the lines that here in verse 6, it says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. And of course, lines here, it speaks of a linear measure or a surveyor's line used to mark out the boundary of property. And of course, He says, the lines have fallen out to me unto pleasant places. And although He personally did not own anything, it's kind of interesting that all He had was gambled for at His death. Just two garments. One was divided, the other was gambled for, that's all He had. That's all He left behind as far as material goods in this world. But He did say, the lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places. And I believe it speaks of the places where He walked and ministered. Bethlehem, Bethany, Galilee, Hermon, Zion, Olivet. All these places were pleasant places. And you know, even though the Bible reveals Him as a man of sorrows, I believe that He was not in any way a miserable man. You know why I believe that? Because it tells us that children were attracted to Him. They wanted to be held in His arms. They wanted to come up and be with Him. And of course, His disciples pushed Him away. You know, and He said, no, suffer the little children to come unto Me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so in a very real sense, he was a man of sorrows that would speak of His suffering, that He was acquainted with grief, speaking of what He went through on our behalf. But I believe that He was a man that was also a very joyful and a glad man and a pleasant man in disposition and character. And then He speaks about having a goodly heritage. I really like this thought here. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You know, He was born in the tribe of Judah, the royal line, into a home of a faithful couple, part of the godly remnant of the nation of Israel. And I believe the Lord Jesus really appreciated the goodly heritage that He had. And that's what He's saying here. I have a goodly heritage. It's a wonderful thing to have an appreciation of your heritage. I did not have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. I did not have the privilege of being raised in fellowship of believers who have a love for New Testament Christianity. And therefore, I can't say that my heritage is one that I look back at and say it was a goodly heritage. I know my parents loved me, I have no question about that. But they didn't know God, they didn't know the Word of God. And so I didn't have the privilege that maybe some of the young people in this assembly have grown up with. You know, I'm determined that I'm going to give that heritage to my children. You know why? Because it's a goodly heritage. I couldn't think of a better environment to raise children than amongst the assemblies of God's people who really take the Word of God seriously. That's a goodly heritage. And I just find it hard to understand when people grow up with a chip on their shoulder and they say, you know, I kind of grew up in a very negative environment, you know, these people, and they talk about growing up in the assemblies as if it was some kind of almost enforced purgatory type punishment. And I say, they're missing something here. This is a goodly heritage. I actually wanted to and came into it at great cost to myself personally because it's a goodly heritage. And my prayer every day is that my children will grow up and have an appreciation of what they have. It's a goodly heritage. The Lord Jesus really appreciated the heritage that He had. To have parents that were sincere in their belief in the truth of the Word of God, that loved them and waited for the messianic promise, to have those that loved the Lord in every way, that to him was a goodly heritage. And he says, I'll bless the Lord in verse 7, who hath given me counsel. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 50. And we think of him here, as we're talking of him being the servant of Jehovah and the one who is constantly directed by the will of the Father. This is a beautiful portion of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. And in verse 4 he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. It's a wonderful thing that throughout the Gospels you see the Lord Jesus a great while before day seeking direction from his Father in heaven. His ear was open to hear. He was one who was given the tongue of the learned that he would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And so here is one who is getting his daily direction in communion with Jehovah, sought direction from him and from his word, the nights in prayer seeking guidance, a great while before day up seeking counsel from his Father in heaven. And of course, again, let's apply it to ourselves. Isn't that what we should be doing? If we are truly to be what God would have us to be, we need to be those that early seek His counsel. That don't just go off and run into the day kind of on our own energy and our own strength, but begin the day expressing our dependence upon Him and say, Lord, today I want to be used of Thee. I want Thee to direct my every step and every word that I say. I want it to be led of Thee. I wonder, did we come to the meeting this morning thinking, I wonder what I'm going to get from that preacher? Or did we come this morning with thinking, I wonder how I can minister to the saints this morning? Lord, I want to be used of Thee. I want to be a blessing. Maybe there's somebody that I need to encourage in the assembly this morning. I'm coming to give rather than to get. What if that's the attitude we have? He was one who was expressing his dependence. Well, verses 8 through 11 is really the climax of the psalm. In verse 8, he kind of summarizes, if you like, in a summary statement, this perfect life. And he says this, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so this summary statement is this. It's very simple. He kept in view at every step he took the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me. Every decision he made, every step he took, he set the Lord before him. As his direction, as his guide, as his objective. That's a great way to be. You face a new career opportunity, for instance. Good thing before you make the decision to set the Lord before you. You say, Lord, is this going to affect my relationship with Thee? You know, you can be a corporate executive in some big company and have so much time given to the things of that company that you'll have nothing left for God. And so, as you make every decision, the Lord Jesus, every decision He made, He said, I've got the Lord always before me. How's this going to affect His interests? How's this going to affect His cause here on earth? That was the thought. And so a summary of his life was, here's somebody that always acted with the Lord in view, with Jehovah's interest in view. Everything he did was brought before that grid. Now, would to God that we had that same mindset. That every step we took, every move we made, every decision we brought to bear, we had that in view. How is this going to affect his interests here on earth? Well, he said, that's what I've done. Now, we could say, sometimes I've set the Lord before me. Some decisions I've made with His interest in view. But he could say, I have always set the Lord before me. Every decision I made, every step I took, I could truly say, I always do those things which please the Father. Nobody else could ever say that. The best of men, at best, could say, I sometimes do those things which pleased the Father. But he said, I always do those things. Why? Because he set the Lord always before him. He said, He is at my right hand. It's a wonderful thing that during his life, he says Jehovah was at his right hand. Right now, in his resurrection glory, he is at Jehovah's right hand. And this is a wonderful thought. But then he goes on, having summarized his life, then he begins to speak about his death. And in verse 9 he says, Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. He's saying that I will go into the tomb in perfect confidence. My flesh will rest in hope. And what was the hope? Knowing that on the third day the Father would raise him from the dead. He would go in there with confidence. Go into the grave, my flesh will rest in hope. And the hope there is not a vague kind of, I wonder if it's going to happen. It's confident expectation. He rested in hope. And then he says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Of course, there are two thoughts here. He begins to speak about his soul. And of course, when death occurs, death is always separation. Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol. And what it meant was that when a person died in the Old Testament, they went down to Sheol. And in Sheol were actually two compartments. There was upper Sheol, where the righteous dead went, and lower Sheol, where the wicked dead went. And between those two compartments was a great gulf fixed, and nobody could go from one to the other. And we read in the creeds that the Lord Jesus descended into hell. It was an accurate statement. It's not saying he went to the lake of fire, but he descended into the place where the righteous dead went, which was upper Sheol. And as he goes into that place, he's confident that thou wilt not leave my soul there. And of course, there's a reason for that. There's a reason why Old Testament saints did not go to heaven, the third heaven. They instead went to upper Sheol. Now, why was that? Because the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Christ had not died yet. Their sin had not been paid for yet, so they couldn't go to heaven yet. And so instead they went to a place which is known as Abraham's bosom, where the righteous dead went. It was upper Sheol. But when the Lord Jesus went down in there, it tells us that he did not stay there. He did not allow his soul to stay there. But what happened was the Lord Jesus, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, led captivity captive. He led those out of there victoriously and took them with him to the third heaven. And that's where believers go now. To be absent from the body is to be, what? Present with the Lord. Now, where is the Lord? He's at the Father's right hand, isn't he? And so now, because their sin has been paid for, they don't have to stay in this place, this upper Sheol anymore. They have been led, captivity has been led captive and taken with him to the Father's right hand. And so he says, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Then he says, Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When the body dies, this is referring now to the body, usually what takes place is corruption begins. That's why they were concerned about Lazarus, that he's been dead 4 days, and by now, he stinketh. Why? Because corruption has already taken place. But he said, Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And of course, that physical body did not see any corruption. But on the third day, that physical body came up from the grave. He was risen again. And of course, this is the argument that both Paul and Peter make in the New Testament. And they'll say this, so David wasn't speaking about himself. Because you can go to David's tomb and you'll see it's still there. And if you would open that tomb, you'd find his body still there and it's corrupted. And so, obviously, this is not David speaking of himself. But he's speaking of his Holy One. Now, who's his Holy One? He's a descendant of David. It's in fact the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And thou did not allow his soul to stay in hell, nor thy Holy One to see corruption. But on the third day he rose victorious and glorious in a body that is resurrected and uncorrupted. And where is he now? Verse 11 is the ascension. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Here he is now, the Lord Jesus. He's at the Father's right hand. He's in a place where there are pleasures forevermore. And everyone that's died in Christ is also there with Him now, enjoying pleasures forevermore. And as much as we might miss them, they don't want to come back to us, because they're in a place where the pleasures are unsullied and untarnished. Down here, there's times of pleasure. I've experienced times of incredible pleasure in my life. The day my wife said, "I do," that was a day of incredible pleasure for me. And every day since that she did say, "I do," and I'm still living in the good of it. I was there when all my children were born. That was an emotionally wonderful, charged moment. You know, there's been days of sorrow in my life too. But it tells us that these people that are with the Lord today, in His presence, there's fullness of joy. Untarnished, unsullied by sorrow, it's just uninterrupted joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's interesting that down here, the best the world can offer you is the pleasures of sin for a season. And there is pleasure in sin. If there wasn't, we wouldn't be tempted to do it. But it's temporary. It's only for a season. But He says, at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Not temporary, not just a quick buzz, but this is permanent. It's forever. And so our question is this. Are we going to go in for the permanent or the passing? The pleasures of the world are only temporary. At His right hand, the pleasures are forevermore. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we going to give ourselves for that which is permanent rather than that which is passing? Here we have before us the perfect man. The one who was totally dependent. Even as He went into that tomb, He was dependent. The dependent man. He was dependent. His flesh would rest in hope. He knew that Jehovah God would not leave His soul in hell. Neither would He allow His Holy One to see corruption. And gloriously, He rose again the third day. He is alive. And He's at the Father's right hand. And one day soon, He's going to come back. He's got a bride down here. He calls them the excellent of all the earth. He says, "I delight in them," because He delights in His bride. Just like I delight in my bride. He delights in His bride. And one day, He's going to come back. He's going to get us. And He's going to take us there. And I'll tell you, that day, we'll begin to see how transitory and how the pleasures of this world are just so flimsy compared to the wonderful joys of being in His presence. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that 1,000 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus, there was confident declaration that the Holy One, when He came, would not see corruption, that His soul would not be left in upper Sheol, but that He would indeed be taken to Thy right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. And we're thankful that we're looking here this morning at a document that is so living and so real that it actually has the biography of the Lord Jesus written before He was even born. How different that is to the world. Father, we wait till somebody's died usually and then write their story. Here His story is written before He was even born. And how perfect did He fulfill every aspect of what was written concerning Him. How could we ever doubt the truth that Christ lived, that He died, that He has risen again? The evidence is overwhelming. Father, if there's one here that has never known what it is to have sin forgiven, one that has never known what it is to have that confident hope that death is not the end, that one day they will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we ask that they wouldn't leave this building until they get that sure and certain in their own hearts and minds. Father, we're thankful that You've given us such a blessed hope. Help us to live this week in the light of the good of it. In Jesus' name, amen.